for lighting the earth with glory. And we read the prophecy in Acts chapter 2 that tells that it's the Lord's plan not to pour out the Holy Spirit upon a little handful of ministers who may be charismatic in the sense that they have exceptional gifts, and the rest of us sit back and listen or punch electronic buttons. Rather, the Lord's plan is to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to all of us, young and old, so that each will be able to prophesy, not in the sense of being prophets like Ellen White was a prophet. I seriously question, I don't know, if it is the Lord's will ever to send a single person to be a successor to Ellen White. We have her writings. But it is the Lord's will, and Moses prayed this prayer, that all of the Lord's people might prophesy, that each believer in Christ should be set free from the restraint, the inhibition, the fear that has paralyzed our ability to communicate the truth, so that even the most feeble among God's people, Zechariah says, will be as David in that glorious time of the loud cry. The loud cry is not noise. The loud cry is light, greater light. And this greater light that is going to lighten the earth with glory is not legalism. It is a more clear understanding of the gospel. And we speak of that as righteousness by faith. The loud cry is something we've been praying for a long time, and the latter rain. The early rain came at Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago, when the Christian evangel was launched worldwide. The latter rain is going to be a final outpouring of that same Holy Spirit that will complete God's work in the world. We have a beautiful quotation from the scriptures here overhead, the promise of Jesus, I will come again. Have you ever wondered why he hasn't already come? Have you ever wondered why we've had 118 annual camp meetings in southern New England and still the Lord hasn't come? Could it be that he's asleep, perhaps? Or that he doesn't really want to come? Or perhaps he's on some long safari in heaven, off to the vast ends of his great universe, which is beyond our knowledge, and he's maybe temporarily forgotten about this little planet down here? Is that the reason? Do we have to beg him to be willing to fulfill his promise? I'm sure you'll say no, that can't be true. The honest fact is, the Lord Jesus wants to come again. And this is surprising to many Seventh-day Adventists. You know, we're like the Jews. Ellen White said so over and over again. They'll have to move over and make room for us to kneel down beside them in repentance. You go to Jerusalem today, and you'll find these Orthodox Jews gathered around the west wall there, weeping and moaning and praying, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, please wake up from your nap, and please fulfill your promise, and please send us that wonderful Messiah we've been waiting for 4,000 years. I would love to go and tap them on the shoulder and say, hey, I got news for you. The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has not been asleep. He has fulfilled his promise. He sent that wonderful Messiah to your forefathers 2,000 years ago. But your forefathers misunderstood. They didn't recognize him. They rejected him, and they crucified him. And your job is to repent and accept him. Wouldn't it be nice to tell him that? Someday we will. And there are going to be many, many of these Jews who accept the last day message in repentance. Well, almost every time we have a camp meeting like this, I say almost every time, I think sometimes we forget. But often in prayer meeting and maybe the 11 o'clock worship service, we pray, Lord, please, please give us the gift of the latter rain. Please give us the outpouring of the Holy Spirit so your work can be finished, so we can all go home to glory and get our wonderful reward, etc. And we don't realize that the Lord has already kept that promise. Back in 1856, that's before you had your first camp meeting here, about 13 years before, our people first began to realize that the Laodicean message applied not to the folks across the street, but to Seventh-day Adventists primarily. And in 1856 and 1857, the Review and Herald was filled with letters and articles from our people expressing the joy of discovering that the Lord Jesus had a special message for Seventh-day Adventists in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, that we're going to accept this message, and they expressed the hope that this would lead into the latter rain. And then in 1856, even the year about the same time, really, the Lord's servant had a vision. This was at a conference in Battle Creek, Michigan. And she was shown the people at that conference, and she was, an angel said to her, now, get it straight. The Lord didn't tell her this. The Father didn't tell her this. But an angel said to her, of the people at this conference in 1856, some will be alive to welcome the Lord at his second coming. That was 1856, 131 years ago. And so for years our people began counting up the people who were there, and one by one those people died, until finally the last little baby that was at that conference finally died. And there isn't anybody living today who was present at that conference in 1856. And some people say, well, that must prove that Ellen White is a false prophet. No, it doesn't prove that at all. It only proves that the angel who told her that had a reasonable hope that the believers living in 1856 would witness the latter rain, the loud cry, and the second coming of Jesus. And sure enough, 32 years later, after 1856, the promise began to be fulfilled, and the latter rain began, and the loud cry of the fourth angel's message began in the message that was given at the 1888 General Conference session. And it was the Lord's plan that the people living at that time would each be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our people who believed the message would be filled with the Holy Spirit and be enabled to communicate it to others in such a way that the Lord could come during the 1890s. All this you can read in the source material in the 1893 General Conference Bulletin, page 419, for example. You can read there. She says, the Lord could have come by now if our brethren had been willing to open their hearts and to receive the message in 1888, the message of righteousness by faith. There's been a lot of confusion about what that message is. And some have had the idea that it's merely Lutheranism. In other words, you read Martin Luther and you read John Calvin, you read John Wesley, and take their message, and that is what the Lord gave us in 1888. And some have said it was what the popular non-Adventist preachers were preaching back in the 19th century. That's what the message was. Ellen White says no. The message was new light that Luther, Calvin, Wesley never clearly saw. It was a message of the gospel that was unique in that it was related to the unique Adventist truth of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Great Controversy, I forget the page, maybe it's page 356, somewhere in there, clearly says that Luther had no concept whatever of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Luther never proclaimed the judgment hour message. That, she says, is a part of the everlasting gospel that could be proclaimed only after 1844. Therefore, there is an understanding of the everlasting gospel as righteousness by faith that is unique to the last days. And the 1888 message was the beginning of that beautiful message. Now, the phrase righteousness by faith is interesting. It occurs only one place in the entire Bible. That is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. That phrase as such, although the whole Bible teaches that truth. And the idea is that if a person has this faith, you see the Greek word for believe, and to have faith is the same thing. If a person believes truly, or has that true faith, then that faith will go to work and produce righteousness in the life. Not 90%, but 100%. And this last day understanding of righteous by faith is not to prepare a people to die. Luther's message might do that. Or Calvin's message might do that. Or the Wesley's message might do that. And maybe I could say, don't misquote me, maybe Billy Graham's message might prepare a person to die. But the message the Lord has for the world in these last days is to prepare a people for translation without seeing death. To prepare a people to stand during the time of trouble without a mediator and without an intercessor. They will never stand on their own, my friend. They will never stand by a program of works. But they will stand by faith. Therefore, we must understand, what is this kind of faith that will endure the test of the mark of the beast, which may be far more subtle than we have thought it will be? You cannot understand what that faith is unless you understand the word that turned the world upside down. This word, agape. And so I'd like to spend a little time this morning exploring what that word is. And please don't think, because I'm talking about love, that I'm giving you a mushy, sentimental sermon. No way. Agape may be soft as velvet, but it is as hard as steel. And the standard of character that is implicit in the idea of agape is higher than the highest human thought. In fact, it is Christ-likeness of character. Nobody, absolutely nobody, with the exception of Jesus himself, is born with a standard equipment of agape. It has to be learned. It has to be imported from above. We are all born with a standard equipment of eros, which is human love, which of course includes mother love, and mother love is beautiful, thank God for it. But if that's all you have, don't be proud, because even the animals have mother love. There must be a higher love imported, which is agape. There are many contrasts between these two ideas of love, but sad to say, our English language, which we're so proud of, is so poverty-stricken that it has no word that clearly differentiates between these different ideas of love. We have one word in English for love, and that one word has got to cover everything from the barnyard immorality of Hollywood, which they call love, to John's sublime equation when he said, God is love. See? There's one word for love in German, one word for love in French, one word for love in our Luganda language. We have a Muganda lady here, Okwagala. Only one word. One word in Swahili, Upendo. But the Greeks had more than one word for love. And so we have to use their words to differentiate these concepts. Our natural-born human love is a love that can never stand sovereign, free, and independent. It is always dependent on the beauty or the goodness of its object. The love that we're born with finds it impossible to love bad people or ugly people or mean people. One of my friends, Samson Coletti, was riding his bicycle to church one Sabbath morning. He had his Luganda Bible strapped on the back of his bicycle, and he was riding along with somebody along the road, and this Muganda friend said, I see you have a Bible there. Yes. Do you believe that book? And Brother Coletti said, yes, I do believe that book. Well, he said, I used to, but I don't believe anymore. Well, why? He said, well, that book tells us to do impossible things. It tells us to love our enemies, and that is something that we cannot do. Now, this poor man was confused about what love really is, you see. It is true, in our natural state, we cannot love bad or ugly or mean people. But agape is entirely different. Agape is a kind of a love that can love bad people. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to have a little Bible study this morning. And when we read the word love, you'll understand that what the Apostle Paul actually wrote was agape. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8. For a long time, I didn't know what Paul was talking about here. I discovered a book in the university library in Nairobi, Kenya, that tells the background of what Paul is talking about here. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Maybe, peradventure, for a good man, and the word good is kalos, I think, in the sense of good in character, some might even dare to die. I've often thought of Abraham Lincoln, who was assassinated in 1865. If somebody could have known in advance that Lincoln would die from a bullet, someone might have said, Mr. Lincoln is such a good man, he is so wise, so unselfish. The nation needs him to bind up its wounds and to reconstruct the South, etc. I will die in place of Mr. Lincoln. Somebody might have volunteered to do that. But Paul says that's not true love. And the Greeks had a story like that, that they were very fond of. A young man whose name was Admetus was a very wonderful young man, handsome and tall and noble and wise, had gifts of leadership. And something went wrong, he got sick or something, and he climbed up Mount Olympus, and the priest or priestess said, "You're going to die unless you can find someone to die in your place." But nobody would volunteer. Even his parents refused to do it. But finally, his girlfriend, Alcestis, said, "Admetus is such a good man, so wise, such a leader, so noble. The world needs him. Yes, I will die for Admetus." And the pagan Greeks threw their hats in the air, as it were, and said, "Isn't this wonderful? This is the very highest point possible of love. Alcestis is willing to die for a good man." You can imagine how shocked they were when the apostles came along and said, "Nothing doing, that's not love at all." Verse 8, "God commendeth his agape love to us, in that while we were yet sinners," verse 10 says, "enemies, Christ died for us." And again, our human love that we're born with as standard equipment is a love that always rests upon a sense of need. This is normal. And let me just say right now, I'm not putting down eros or natural human love. We're all here because of it. I'm not putting it down. I'm only saying if your marriage rests only on eros, you're headed for trouble. There's got to be a higher form of love imparted. Anyway, our natural love rests upon a sense of need. A young man wants to get married. He needs a wife. He needs a complement to himself. A young lady wants to get married for exactly the same reason. Two friends love each other because they need each other. Children love their parents because they need their parents. And parents love their children because they need their children. Agape is free, sovereign, independent. It does not rest upon a sense of need. It is a heresy to say that God loves us because he needs us. That's not the reason. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 tells us, you can't say why he loves us except that God is agape. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he had no need, infinite wealth. Yet for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And again, number 3, our human love is a love that depends upon the value of its object. We have in Africa the bride price system. It's breaking down. We have much the same system over here, different form, same principle, however. And that is that we tend to evaluate people, see, according to their value. And it used to be that in Africa, if you wanted to marry a girl who's never been to school and she cannot count or read, the dowry is so many cows. But if her father has invested money in her to send her to primary school for 4 or 5 years and she can read and she can count, then the dowry goes up, more cows. If she's finished high school, she's expensive. But if perchance she goes away to England and comes back from Oxford or Cambridge with a PhD, forget her. unless you're a wealthy politician driving a Mercedes-Benz. And our system in America is quite the same. We have a saying that water tends to find its own level. We invite people home for lunch who we expect will invite us back again. Agape is entirely different. And I love this. Agape does not depend upon the value of its object, but agape creates value in its object. I'm an amateur violinist, and I've been looking for a long time for a genuine Stradivarius violin. I'd like to pick one up for $5 or $10. If you have one in your attic, let me know. But wouldn't it be great if I could look at that fiddle you have in your attic, which honestly is worth $5 or $10 only. You know, Stradivarius made around 500 instruments, of which about 5 million survived to the present day. Suppose I could take one of these worthless factory fiddles that's only worth $5, and by tucking it under my chin or holding it in my arms like a mother holds her baby, I could transform it into a genuine Stradivarius. Wouldn't that be nice? Suppose I could take one of these worthless factory fiddles that's only worth $5, and by tucking it under my chin or holding it in my arms like a mother holds her baby, I could transform it into a genuine Stradivarius. Wouldn't that be nice? That's what God does to us. That's what agape does to us. Isaiah 13, verse 12. I'll make a man more precious than fine gold. And God loves to find someone who's down and out, somebody that the world thinks is worthless, someone who thinks that he himself or herself is worthless. And let this agape get into his heart and soul and watch that person transformed into somebody of value equivalent to the Son of God who gave himself for that person. Talk about a miracle. That's it. And then number four, and here we begin to have a problem. I want to be very frank with you people. There is still a lot of legalism in our thinking. And if you are not having success winning souls, get on your knees and say, Lord, pray the prayer that Ellen White prayed. She used to pray, Lord, show me the worst of my case. Don't be afraid to let the Lord do that to you. Get on your knees and say, Lord, please heal my soul of every vestige of legalism. Please help me understand how good the good news is. Number four, our human love has the idea. We're born with this idea. It's the root of all pagan religion. Sad to say, it infiltrates a lot of Christianity and a lot of Seventh-day Adventism today. The idea is that man must go in search of God. And that's why the Greeks built their temples up in the highest hills. You climb up the hill. You climb Mount Olympus to find God. The Kikuyu people in East Africa, in Kenya, believe, the pagan ones do, that God dwells up on the summit of 17,000-foot Mount Kenya, up in the snow there someplace. Always climbing up, you see. He's inaccessible. Almost so, at least. And man must go in search of God. Agape is the opposite. And this was why this word turned the world upside down. Agape is man searching for God. Is God searching for man, excuse me. Exactly the opposite of the human idea. And the idea that God has come down to this world, he's out looking for lost men and women and children, blew the minds of those ancient people. Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And somehow we have given people the impression. Our kids have this idea. A lot of them have it. If you want to be saved, it's a hard job. It's up to you to take the initiative and to search for God and to seek for Him with all your heart. He's going to play hide and seek with you. And only those who have the most perseverance and the most energy and the most stick-to-itiveness will succeed in finding Him. And there's many a teenager, there's many a child who says, well, so what? I don't have what it takes to be a Christian. Here's nothing going nowhere. And I wish somehow that I could get up on the housetop and shout to these boys and girls, hey, the news is that the Lord Jesus is out looking for you. He's searching for you. He is a good shepherd out looking for the lost sheep. And I've offered the boys and girls a little reward. I'll offer it to you if you don't mind. I'll give $100. I'll write you a check on my own personal account for $100. If you can show me a parable in the Bible of a lost sheep that has to go looking for his shepherd. But I'll show you a parable of a good shepherd who's out looking for his lost sheep. And you don't have to beg him, please go and find your lost sheep. He's already doing that. If you have a loved one that you're praying for, and you've been praying, oh Lord, please, please be willing to save my loved one. Please, Lord, wake up from your nap and please do something for my loved one. I'd like to reassure you, the Lord is not asleep. He's already looking for your loved one. But it just might be that you are standing in the way and you don't realize it. It's a far better prayer to pray, Lord, please help me get out of the way and let the Good Shepherd find your lost sheep. Number five, our human love is a love that is absorbed, obsessed with the idea of always climbing up higher. I have had a little hobby of watching children. And often when I ask them, how old are you? They will never tell me how old they are. They will always say, I will be six my next birthday. See? And then I ask older people, how old are you? And it's just backwards, you know. But here's this idea of always climbing up higher. In politics, you know, a state senator wants to be a national senator. And including some of yours from Massachusetts, I suppose at some time, every national senator has dreamed on his pillow he might or she might make it to the White House. I have never known of a president in the White House who has voluntarily, willingly stepped down from his high position to come and get a job sweeping streets in some little hamlet someplace. Always a movement is up higher, see. I've never known a child in the fourth grade who wants to go back to the first grade. In fact, we very seldom have a pastor of a big church who's happy to be moved to be pastor of a small church. Always the opposite way. This is natural. Agape is the opposite. Agape is the kind of a love that dares to step down lower. I first presented this message in Luganda. In fact, I didn't learn agape in the seminary. I learned it in Africa. When I began to preach it in Luganda, and then in Swahili, my African friends challenged me. They said, "Pastor, show us agape. We want to see it." I think I know what they meant. I think what they meant was, why don't you give us that nice suit you have, and give us those nice shoes you have on, and give us the keys to that big, long, luxurious Volkswagen bug you have out there. Because they were riding bicycles or walking barefoot to church, you see. And I was always embarrassed that I would drive to camp meetings in Africa, and they would pedal their bikes or they would walk. And how could I talk to them about agape when I had a car to drive and they were walking, see? And that was an awful problem to me. I said to them, if you want to see agape, don't look at me. I'm like everybody else. I'm just a lost sinner being saved by grace. But if you want to see agape, you turn to Philippians chapter 2, and there you will see it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And here, if you'll listen carefully, you can pick out 7 distinct steps that Jesus took in stepping down lower. First of all, it begins here in verse 6. He was in the form of God, the very highest place to be possible. Step number 1, he counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped at. Step number 1. Step number 2, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. A man or a woman will fight to the death for his reputation and die for it. But Jesus gave his up. Some translate that as he emptied himself. That's the meaning of the Greek word. Step number 3. He took upon him the form of a servant. And the word is, in the Greek, a slave. Now, all the angels are servants. They're all ministering spirits. And if Christ had stepped down to the level of the angels, that would have been a great condescension. But he didn't stop there. Number 4, and was made in the likeness of men. If he'd been a man like Adam before the fall, that would have been a great condescension. Adam was a wonderful man. More than twice as tall as people now living. To Adam, this building, you know, would be nothing. He couldn't get in the door. He had to come in the back door there. He didn't have to carry a pen like I do and write notes down. He could remember everything. He didn't need my Volkswagen. He could run and not get weary. Marvelous individual. But Jesus didn't come like that. He waited 4,000 years until the race had reached its lowest level of depravity. And I speak advisedly. Thank God for Jesus Christ. People are better today than they were 2,000 years ago. The Roman world was sunk in depravity, worse than our world today, believe it or not. The Romans would flock the peasants and the royalty as well, to the Colosseum to watch human beings fight with wild animals to the death. And bad as TV is, we don't have that yet, thank God. And the Roman restaurants had a vomitorium. I don't know of any restaurant that has that today. They were depraved 2,000 years ago. That's when Jesus came. That's not all. Step number 5. Verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He could at least have been born in Caesar's palace or the high priest's palace in Jerusalem. But where was he born? And I've made a point to ask every congregation I speak to, is there anybody here? Now please, put your hand up and be proud. Is there anybody here who was born in a stable with the chickens and the cows and the goats? Please. I don't see a single hand. One man raised his hand in Kisii, Kenya. Says, yes, I was born in a stable with the chickens and the goats and the cows. And don't believe the beautiful pictures the artists paint of the event. They're not true. For one thing, it was not December 25. It was late summer or early autumn. There were flies galore in baby Jesus' eyes, in his nose, in his mouth. When he grew up, his mother told him, "You almost died. God saved your life." He tells about it in Psalm 22. He humbled himself. That's not all. Step number 6, he became obedient unto death. The only human being ever to become obedient unto death. But that's not enough. Step number 7, even the death of the cross. I've only got a few minutes for this. I understand that this was an outline of the Apostle Paul's favorite sermon. He loved to dwell upon these 7 points, spend hours on them, until the people forgot who they were and they forgot where they were, and they saw the cross of Christ, and they saw Jesus crucified for them. What is the death of the cross? You say, well, I know that's just having your clothes stripped off and you're strung up on a cross naked and they drive nails through your hands and feet and they look at you and laugh at you. That's the death of the cross. No. That's bad enough. That's not the death of the cross. You cannot understand what that is unless you understand Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. There was something more involved in the death of the cross. I'll read it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, and now Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. He's quoting, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Close quote. What Moses said was, everybody who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, very simply, it means this. If you were a criminal and the court has found you guilty, and the judge says, "I sentence you to die by having your head chopped off," you can be so thankful, you can be so happy, because you can go back to your cell, you can kneel down and you can pray, "Oh God in heaven, please forgive me of my crime and of my sins, and let me come up in the resurrection," and God will graciously hear your prayer. Now don't blame me for this, I didn't say these things, Moses did say. But if the judge says, "I sentence you to die on a tree," you've had it. You cannot pray God will not hear you. God has cursed you. You are going to die a death of hopeless despair. That's what Moses said. And please don't try to tell us that Jesus knew better than that. Because Paul says he was made to be a curse for us. He felt this curse of God burning in every cell of his being. No one can understand what happened on that cross clearly, except Seventh-day Adventists. Not because they're even 1% better than anybody else. They're not. But because it so happens by the grace of God that Seventh-day Adventists understand the Bible teaching of the nature of man, that the soul of man is by nature mortal and not immortal. The idea of agape requires the Bible doctrine of the nature of man. And wherever you find the doctrine of the natural immortality of the soul, you can know for a positive fact there is no agape there. And if there's no agape there, there cannot be any genuine New Testament faith there either. We have no business going to Babylon to learn what is righteousness by faith. This is a beautiful truth that God in His infinite wisdom has entrusted to these unworthy people who profess to be the remnant church, that they might give it to the world. The fact is, the death that Jesus died upon the cross was not what we call death. What we call death, the Bible calls asleep. I used to ask the Africans, how many people have died since the world began? They put up their hands and say, oh, Pastor, you should know that. Millions and millions and millions of people. I say, you're wrong. Since the world began, only one person has ever truly died. All the rest have gone to sleep. And that one person who died is our Lord, made to be a curse for us. As he hung on the cross, he could not see through the portals of the tomb. I'm quoting the Tsar of Ages. Hope did not present to him his coming forth a conqueror. He died the equivalent of the second death. He went to hell for you and me. That is agape. You say, well, that's wonderful. I'm glad it did that for me. But me have love like that? I can't learn to love like that. I want to go to heaven. I want immortality. And that brings me now to point number 7, our last point. Our natural human love desires eternal life, desires immortality. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not saying it's bad. Don't misunderstand me. I'm only saying that every pagan religion in the world is based upon the same idea and professes to supply the same need. See? And every church in the world will profess to give you the same benefit, to enable you to have confidence that you're going to have an eternal reward, eternal life. Agape is a kind of a love that transcends that motivation. It's a deeper, higher, stronger motivation than that. And of course, we've just learned how Jesus had it. But I want to tell you in closing about another man who was born a sinner like you and I, who learned that motivation, and that was Moses. When Israel came out of Egypt, you remember, they broke the promise they made to the Lord. And they made a golden calf and bowed down to worship it. The story is in Exodus chapter 32. And the Lord tested Moses. I can't believe he was serious with this intent, but he tested Moses for our benefit. He said, Moses, I can't take this people anymore. They are a stiff-necked, disloyal people, etc. I'm going to drop an H-bomb on the whole camp and we'll just wipe them out. They won't feel a thing. We'll just get rid of them, just like that. And then we'll start from scratch with you, Moses. I like you. You're all right. And no longer will we have the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It'll be now the children of Moses. But I can't do it while you're there, Moses, in the midst of the congregation. Step aside. And how did Moses respond? Well, you know his prayer. He knelt down to pray. And he confessed, these people have sinned a great sin. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And there you have in the King James Bible, the only dash in the entire Bible. Right there. My English teacher taught me in school that when you do English composition, be very sparing in the use of the dash. And God has been very sparing. And Moses broke down and cried like he'd never cried in his life before as he knelt there in prayer, until finally he made his resolve and made his choice and said, Lord, if you cannot forgive these people, blot my name, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. That is agape. I used to pray when I was young. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And so often we still pray, Lord, whatever you do, please be sure that I get saved in your kingdom. And that kind of a motivation can produce nothing but lukewarmness. That's all it can do. We can learn to pray a higher prayer. I call it the backward prayer. When the disciples came to Jesus in St. John chapter 4, instead of saying, Master, we're so hungry, please give us something to eat. That's how we pray all the time. They prayed the backward prayer. Master, you are hungry. Master, you eat, please. Let us learn to pray. And Father, bless the missionaries and bless the doctors and the nurses and the preachers and the evangelists and the call porters, so the work of God can be finished, not so we can get our reward, but that the one who gave his blood for us upon the cross can get his reward.
Shall we stand? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus and for fellow Christians on this earth. We ask you now to dismiss us with your blessing. Keep us safe on the grounds today. May we truly be Christians as we witness to one another and to those who need our ministry today. And bring us safely back to the seminars this afternoon, in Jesus' name. Amen.